Our Bible reading this morning is found in the second chapter of Matthew, commencing at verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted, because they were no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's word.
Thank you, Kath, for leading us in that prayer and that scripture reading. And look, it is good to be with you here this morning. I think that it's good to step outside one's own tribe and be with another group of believers, still within the Shire, of course, but nonetheless, good to be here with you this morning on what has been a very troubling weekend. Troubling is an understatement, I think. And so let's pray that as we come to God's word, that he might speak to us in a particular way as we give attention to him this morning. So let me just pray for a moment. I know that Kath's already prayed, but I'd just like to pray. Lord, I pray that as we give attention to your word now, we might be very conscious of you speaking to us. We don't just want information, Lord. We long for the transformation of your Holy Spirit, that we might be more like Jesus. And so be able to draw to him, the Saviour and Lord of the world, those who don't yet know him. And this we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. If there's a word that probably describes, in my mind at least, that describes what's happening or what has happened in the last few months, and what even today while we're sitting in church is happening to a lot of people, around our state, it's the word disruption. And I want to think about that for a few minutes, because for tens of thousands of our fellow citizens, some believers and some not, the new year has brought tremendous suffering to their lives, hasn't it? There have been unstoppable bushfires that have cut a swathe through our state. Homes have been incinerated. Towns like Cobargo, the one that Heath mentioned, have been destroyed largely. I've got friends in Cobargo who knew the people who died and who fought the fire until it nearly consumed their home, but fortunately it was saved. Holidaymakers have had to rush to the beaches to save their lives. And some of you may know some of those people whose holiday plans have been disrupted. Beach mission evangelism has been disrupted as people have had to be leaving to save themselves. Millions of hectares of our wonderful native bush have been destroyed, as have tens of millions probably of native animals and farm animals. So the word disruption, at least, sits in my mind and brings for many of us a tremendous amount of grief and concern. Now, I think sometimes people think, well, this is just basically an interruption and things will get back to normal. The fires will stop, homes will be rebuilt, communities can be reconstructed, things will just get back to normal. But I don't know that interruption is the best way of describing this. Let me show you a picture of an interruption. That's my eldest little grandson. His name is Harvey. He's absolutely besotted by anything to do with trains and cars. Who's got a grandson like that? Well, I don't know. I say to him sometimes, isn't there anything else that you're interested in apart from trains and cars? So he'll come and he'll interrupt me. Sometimes it's a very welcome interruption, as you would know as a parent or grandparent. Sometimes it's an unwelcome interruption as I'm trying to do something. But that's an interruption. Let me then show you a second picture of what is disruption. As people sheltered on the beach and beaches on the south coast while a fire destroyed communities. The scale of what's happened in New South Wales means that it's not just an interruption, it's a disruption. And I suspect that at an emotional level, many of us are feeling that today. And so the question that's occurring to me this morning as we worship in this safe place, perhaps with thoughts of relatives who are facing danger or friends who have faced danger or towns that are disrupted or other churches which may not be able to gather this morning because they cannot get together to worship. The question that occurs to me this morning is, how can we, as believing followers in Jesus, the Lord and Saviour who came at Christmas that we've just celebrated, how can we handle this kind of disruption, or for that matter, any sort of disruption that might happen in our lives this year, as Heath prayed at the start? I think that we can learn some things from the passage that Kath read to us just a few moments ago. Because it seems to me that the coming of Jesus wasn't just an interruption to the lives of those to whom he came or the world into which he stepped. It was a total disruption when you think about it. It wasn't an interruption to the normal history of the world. It was a disruption that changed the world forever. So let's think about Christmas as, first of all, the way that often people see it. You sit next to one of the largest shopping centres in the Southern Hemisphere, that other great temple of worship that sits in our lives and persuades us that there are so many things that we don't just want, but we actually need them. And that's the way that often our world has seen Christmas, as just an interruption and life will get back to normal. Now, it's a pleasant interruption. It's a time for feasting and frivolity and family and friends and fun, although it hasn't been so much this year. But Christmas is often just seen as an interruption to daily life. We'll do this. It's a pleasant interruption. And some people will get all religious and talk about Jesus and the wise men and the baby. But then life will go back to normal. But I want to suggest to you that Christmas then, and when we understand it properly now, the Jesus of Christmas for us was actually a huge disruption for people. When we look closely at today's text, we see that Christ's coming in many ways then and still is all about disrupting human life. Now, disruptions can be good or bad, but it's always unsettling, isn't it? It wasn't merely an interruption to Joseph's life, for example, or Herod's life, for that matter, or certainly not for Mary's life. It was a total disruption. You see, properly understood, if we grasp Christmas, It'll change our life forever. So let's look at this and learn from Matthew chapter 2, because I think that when we look at Matthew chapter 2, we can perhaps get a bit of a glimpse of how we might handle other disruptions in our life. Now, our text today has got three basic movements. First of all, in verses 13 to 15, there is Jesus' flight out of Israel to Egypt. Jesus becomes a refugee. In verses 16 to 18, there's this awful slaughter of these innocent boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem, up to the age of two or perhaps beyond, where Herod, in fear that there was this new king coming, decides, I'll wipe out any other potential rival. And he kills who knows how many children. The third movement is where Jesus and Mary and Joseph return from Egypt and go back, not to Bethlehem, but they go up north to Joseph's ancestral area where Joseph was living, back to Nazareth. Another disruption, if you like. Now, those three movements have all got a linking theme when you look at them. And the link is found in those Bible references that I have down the left-hand side. What Matthew was doing was linking the fact of Jesus coming to these Old Testament prophecies that said that one day the Messiah would come and certain things would fit around that. In other words, what Matthew's doing is saying there's a bigger story here. It's not just the story of the baby Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It's a story that goes way back to the Old Testament. Jesus is part of this huge plan of God for his people. This was no one-off event. It was part of God's purposes for his people and his world. Now, I'm not telling you anything new in saying that. But it seems to me also that in doing this, the text reminds its readers that God's dealings with Israel often resulted in difficulty and destruction and disruption. Jesus' coming didn't just smoothly fit in with what was going on. Tragically, for many people, it involved massive upheaval and disruption. The slaughter of the innocents was not God's purpose. But it was partly a result of Jesus' coming, wasn't it? The flight to Egypt as a refugee, that was a massive disruption. So the text reminds us that often when God deals in our lives personally, things get a bit messy. I don't know whether that's ever been your experience, but it certainly has been mine. On an ordinary level, that's because at least God is about transformation. God doesn't just want to bring us comfort and ease. His job is to change our lives to make us more like Christ. And that often brings upheaval. So as I look at this passage, let me remind you of three very, very simple disruptions here. The first is where Jesus actually becomes a refugee and goes to Egypt. Not Joseph's choice, not Mary's decision, but the angel comes along, instructs the family to flee to Egypt, and so they do. In the same way today, thousands of people tens of millions of people around our globe in the last few years, for various reasons, have become refugees, many of them Christian people, fleeing for their lives. In New South Wales, for a completely different reason, many could be seen as almost internal refugees at the moment. They've had to leave their homes. Some have got no homes to go back to. Jesus can certainly identify with that experience, can he not? The second disruption that I see in this passage is this awful disruption of the slaughter of the innocents, these innocent babies. Politically, Christ's coming disrupted Herod's control, at least in his own mind. He thought, here is an unknown king who will challenge me. He didn't realize it was a spiritual kingship, not a political kingship, and so he feels threatened, and he slaughters these innocent children. The massacre of these innocent children was a huge disruption. Imagine being the mother of a child and your baby son is ripped away and slaughtered. Some families in our own country, for far different and less awful, but still nonetheless tragic reasons, have lost loved ones in the last little while. Around our globe in the last 15 years, people have lost loved ones through murderous intent by those who sought to persecute and kill them. Jesus' family and God the Father can identify with people in that situation as well. The third disruption that I see was when actually Joseph was told to go back to Israel. He'd gone to Bethlehem to be registered. That was his ancestral home. But instead, when he's told that it's safe to go back to Israel, he's told to go where? Way up north to Galilee, which was seen as the sort of the backwater, away from things. And there he lives back in his town of Nazareth. So there's a further disruption. Again, a return to danger, but again a fulfillment of prophecy. But it seems to me, that when we think about it, it might be helpful for our lives, when we consider Christmas as disruption, to consider Jesus as the disruptor. Now, often we describe him as the Prince of Peace, meek and mild as a lamb. And there are those aspects of the Lord Jesus, are there not? But are there not, when you think about it, aspects about his life where he calls us to and invites us into, and sometimes with a more than gentle nudge, pushes us into disruption in our lives? So I want to talk for a few minutes about Jesus, the disruptor. In what way does Jesus disrupt when we follow him? I think the first thing that he disrupts is sin. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he's given the name Jesus. Why, according to the angel? Because he will save his people from their sin. Outside the church today, how often have you heard the word sin used to describe people's behaviour? Heath, when you've wandered up to the shops, have you heard people talking about sin lately? No. We hear about mistakes or errors or failure of judgment, but we don't hear about the concept of sin outside Christian thinking, at least. But Jesus says that he's come to disrupt the trajectory of sin, the trajectory of our rebellion against God, the trajectory of saying we can live life without God, thank you very much. Don't bother us, God. We'll let you know when we want you. Isn't that the basic attitude of sin, whether it's corporate or individual? Jesus comes to disrupt my sin and your sin and our culture's sin. Through his death and his resurrection, he confronts me with his, and he confronts you with your, and he confronts the world with its sinfulness. Not that it's totally wicked, but its orientation from the fall has been away from God, not toward God. But he also offers us the way out. Through his death, he offers us atonement, and through his resurrection, he offers us redemption. He disrupts sin. The second thing that he disrupts, I notice so often in my life, is myself. Now, like most people, I don't know about you, but like most people, I like to be in control. At the moment, we've got two of our grandsons living with us while our daughter and her husband get ready to move into a little house that they've bought. They've been with us since July. That's been an interruption. They're going to be with us until the end of February, and then they move into their house. We're praying that that date is going to be there. We've also got a boarder living with us whose parents are missionaries in Lebanon. So it's been a fairly full household for the last 6 to 8 months. But what I've discovered is that often I'm selfish about how I like to live my life. Do you ever discover that? Maybe I'm the only one. But I know that often I like to be in charge, and little grandsons don't always understand that. They don't understand the way that you like the way things left. And so it's been a challenge to my self-centeredness. Jesus challenges our self-centeredness and disrupts it. Our plans, when we follow him as Lord, are to give way to his plans, which are far better anyway. But often we only discover that in hindsight. Our priorities are disrupted by Jesus' priorities. He begins to work on our brokenness and our woundedness and our self-centeredness. But I think the third way, and you can see that in our passage, that the third way that Jesus wants to disrupt things is he wants to disrupt our society. Society is a collection of individuals who, in their nature, you and me, are sinful and to a degree self-centered. And that makes for a society that is imperfect. Jesus coming challenged Herod's political way of viewing things, his kingship. And in the end, Jesus coming brought down the whole Roman Empire in many ways. Jesus challenges injustice. He challenges rulers who might say, we will control the world, we will say what you can do and what you can't do. He confronts rulers, he calls for equality, and he calls for justice. Jesus disrupts our sin, our selfishness, but I think he also wants to disrupt our society. So, if you want to follow Jesus, don't expect a life without disruption. It's going to happen. So Jesus' birth disrupted things just dramatically for so many. And when it's properly understood, it not only happened back then, it happens now. At Menai Church, where I worship, I have a friend called Amir. He's an Iranian refugee. Through a long story, he became a believer in Iran, joined a secret group of believers, and one day was in a secret location worshipping. He'd actually gone to the toilet, which was out the back, and while he was in the toilet, the secret police came in, arrested everybody else, and Amir, who came from an extremely wealthy family where he never had to work in Iran, now he's a truck driver in Australia, struggling to make ends meet on a temporary protection visa, he ran away that night and left Iran within 24 hours. And finally, through a boat trip, ended up in Australia. His life, when he began to follow Jesus, was totally disrupted. Our disruption in following Christ might not be as dramatic as that. But if we decide to follow Jesus as Lord, it will entail disruption. We tend to want, and our society says the highest value often is, ease, comfort, and avoidance of pain. Yet we too will be called into disruption, because God's goal is ultimately positive transformation, and that often means going through disruption. On the way, we might be called to go into uncomfortable places, leave ease, and perhaps sometimes even leave safety. So as we head, as Heath so helpfully prayed at the start, as we head into 2020, are we prepared to allow Jesus to disrupt our lives in fresh ways? I don't know what they might be. Might he set you on fresh new paths? Identify new dimensions of your life and my life that he wants to begin to deal with. Call us to new ministries, as a church, as individuals. Disrupt patterns of behaviour. Take you to new places. Do things in different ways that you're not doing for his glory. As we draw to the end of the message, I want to point out to you that we do live in disruptive times, don't we? Now, we might think of that immediately in terms of the disruption caused by these terrible fires and this long, dragged-out drought and other disruptions. But we live in disruptive times as well. I don't know whether you feel that, but I certainly feel that as a believer. Sometimes that disruption comes when God brings change to our lives, but sometimes it comes because things around us change over which we have little or no control. Hence the fires. But we do live in very disruptive times. And if you read that quote up there, it says that more things have changed in the past 2 decades than in all previous centuries of human experience combined. Think about that for a minute. Just in technology alone. But it's not just in technological things that we're disrupted. It's in moral things, in the ethical dimensions of life that we've been disrupted. Christian values no longer shape Australian society at their very core in many ways. The church is no longer centrally social to the moral fabric of our society. Methodologies and styles of doing church no longer work in helping to share the gospel with other people. Churches must make changes in an effort to communicate the unchanging message of Jesus. And that's often painful, isn't it? Because it's a disruption to the things that we are used to and the way that we think that things should be. But the disruption is something that maybe we should not be surprised about, because Jesus, in many ways, is all about disruption for the good of humanity and the glory of who? God. And I think that when we think about it in this passage, the example of Joseph can help us to face disruption in our lives. Think about Joseph for a while. He could have run away or refused. He could have run away or refused to face the difficulties and the danger. He's woken up by 2 dreams in this text. He could have said, just a dream. No, I think we'll just hang around here until things settle down. And Bethlehem's not a bad place, and we'll stick here. He might have stayed in Egypt. Well, we've escaped one danger. Why would I go back to Israel? Even though Herod's died, why would I go back there? He could have stayed where it was safe. And often we want to do that, don't we, as individuals? We want things just to be interrupted, but then return to normal. Or we want to stay where it's safe and comfortable, whether it's disruption to our personal lives or our church's world. The risk is that we'll opt for comfort rather than obedience, safety rather than trust, familiarity instead of following where God might lead us. But Joseph didn't respond those ways. Look with me at verses 14 and 21 in this text. What does it say? There's a phrase there that appears both times. The phrase is this: so he got up, took the child and his mother, and then it says he did something. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and did something. He didn't freeze. He didn't just flee. He didn't fight. He didn't just flop into victim mentality and mode. He did what? He trusted and obeyed. Now, I'm old enough, as some of you are, to know an old song that we used to sing, trust and for there's to be but to. Now, I know you youngies don't know that, but the sentiments are vital. Joseph trusted and obeyed. He acted. He didn't react. He exercised what modern psychologists might call grounded optimism. That is, I'm sure that he knew the danger of going to Egypt. No fast train or flight there. It was a painful walking trip through arid lands. I'm sure that he knew the danger of living in a foreign country as a refugee. I'm sure he was aware of the risks of going back to Israel when Herod had only just shortly died, but his relatives were still in charge. But he obeyed because he trusted God. He was realistic about the danger and the disruption, but he didn't allow that to overcome his faith in God. He exercised what might be called grounded optimism, which I might call faith. Faith doesn't say, oh, it's a rosy world, it's a beautiful place, everything's going to be smooth and easy. Faith says, whatever life throws at me and whatever God calls me to do, I can trust him, therefore I want to obey. As we step into this world, I want to remind us that we live with Jesus the disruptor in a disruptive age. Whether it's fires or droughts or transformation in our own life that we're not comfortable with, or doing things at church in a different way, or movements or changes that we don't expect this coming year, we have the King and the Lord who brought disruption for the good of humanity, the glory of God, and calls us to trust and obey him. And you can, and we can, as we surrender to him. And so he calls us to walk into this year following in his footsteps wherever he may lead us. And like Joseph, we are to get up, take the mother and child, and go together with him as we live in these disrupting times. May God give us the grace to do that, and the strength from his Holy Spirit to do that in whatever way he calls you to do that in your life, in the life of your congregation here as you seek to reach out to this area and to the life of our society as well. Would you join with me in prayer? Our Father God, disruption is never easy, even when it's disruption for good or your glory. We feel thrown off balance. We're uncertain of outcomes. We can feel scared or frightened or uncertain or anxious, perhaps excited and anticipating what might come, but also unsettled. And we pray once again for those whose lives have been so dramatically unsettled by these recent disasters. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that you might keep us faithful as Joseph was faithful when Jesus the disruptor calls us to follow him in disruptive times in this coming year. I pray, Lord God, that you would disrupt our sin this year, that you would disrupt in the right way our self this year and transform us into Christ's likeness a little bit more, that you would disrupt our society. We pray for revival in our society, for renewal in the churches, and revival in our society, that perhaps some of these disasters might turn people's minds back to God, we pray. Lord, help us to follow in your footsteps, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who came to be the Redeemer of our sin, the Transformer of our lives, and the Saviour of ourselves for eternity. And this we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,